For our scripture lesson this morning, I'd invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29, and there we want to read the first 9 verses together. It may seem like a bit of a strange passage to turn to in light of this occasion, but I trust that the Lord will not only give me strength to bring His Word, but give you strength to hear His Word and apply the Word, even as you begin on this new day, in this time of transition, a new phase in the life of your congregation. The Word of God, 1 Chronicles 29, as I said, the first 9 verses. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great, because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple, 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord?" Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave toward the work of the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Any who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray. Beloved Father in heaven, as we now come to this portion where your word is proclaimed, we pray, Lord, that it would minister richly to our hearts and to our minds, that it would challenge, even as it would encourage our brother pastor in the work and the labor that he is called to do in your name and for your glory, for the building up of your people. And that we as a people, O Lord, would be richly fed through the ministry of the word and sacraments. And that you, O God, would show us, even through a mere man, a man whose feet are clay, that you would show to us and give to us glimpses of glory as we see, hearing, believing from the word brought that the Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother, our shepherd, our redeemer, and our king. We ask, Father, that you will now hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. In the congregation that I serve at the Bethel United Reformed Church, we are having this morning our first day of the educational year, and that's why as soon as the service is over, I have to scoot right away. So my apologies. I certainly wish that I could stay and celebrate with the Voss family, as well with you as a congregation. Many familiar faces, even some of the visitors are familiar to me. We certainly wish that we could stay. We're not going to be able to stay because, again, we have to scoot for the educational year. I bring this up, though, because one of the classes that is going to be held today at our congregation is men's leadership. And the first few classes of men's leadership this year are not going to specifically or exclusively, I should say, be for men. They're going to be for the entire congregation. And we're going to have panel discussions. And these panel discussions are essentially entitled, What Do the Elders Do? What do the deacons do? What do these offices mean for the life of the church? Because while we recognize that the Lord has given to us office bearers, we don't always altogether understand what our office bearers do. And as it relates to this specific occasion now in the life of your congregation, the reality is that we could also be asking the question, what do ministers do? Well, sometimes people say the only thing that ministers do is work one day a week, and sometimes that said jest, hopefully tongue firmly implanted in the side of the cheek, and people will say, well, we all know ministers only work one day a week. Rib, rib, jab, jab, and we kind of laugh and we chuckle. But what do ministers do? Why is it that we have a special occasion now this morning? Why is it that I, Reverend Toonster, the minister of Bethel URC, have been asked now on this special occasion to come and preach? Why is this so special? Why do we have all the pomp and the circumstance? Later on, we're going to have the form of subscription signed. We're going to have a form read. There's a lot of special quality to this service. What makes this office so unique and so special? If you'll allow me the liberty of quoting at length from a man by the name of Peter Lighthart, who wrote in the introduction of a book about the ministry and about the work of the church. He was trying to answer the question, why is it that the ministry, the gospel minister, is such or has such a high and lofty office, not only in the church, but in a sense, in the world? It's a lengthy quote, but it's a quote that's always stuck with me. And so as I've been blessed by this paragraph, I hope you're blessed by this paragraph as well. He says this, it is the highest calling in part because it is the broadest calling, a vocation to minister to everyone in every circumstance. Sickness strikes and the doctor is called. Sued, I contact a lawyer. Fired from my job, I may apply with a placement agency. When labor pains begin, we call a doctor. And when we have breathed our last, the undertaker has his say. For each stage of life, for each crisis, we have our specialist. The pastor is no specialist. His field of activity embraces every known profession. The ideal pastor would combine the dialectical skills of the best attorney, the bedside manner of the most compassionate physician, the rhetorical passion of politicians from ages past, and a breadth of scholarship that befits a student and teacher of the Creator's book. The pastor is no specialist. He is called to represent Christ in every kind of situation of need or pain. He anoints and prays with the child suffering from leukemia, rebukes and guides the adulterer in the way of repentance, offers counsel and encouragement to the entrepreneur whose business is folded, rejoices with new parents, and mourns with those bereft of friends and family. Beside the doctor, beside the financial consultant, beside the nursing home attendant, stands the pastor. In the maternity ward, in the jail cell, in the home tense with marital strife, stands the pastor. At the baptism, at the wedding reception, at the funeral, stands the pastor. He is a generalist in human crisis, a generalist in moments of passage, a generalist confronted with all the infinite varieties of human suffering. But there is a sense in which the pastor is a specialist. For every situation, he has essentially one word, the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the idea of the ministry that we need to recapture within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a calling about which we can tongue-in-cheek it. It's not something that we just talk about with a certain kind of levity. The Lord has provided you a pastor. That is not just, if I can kind of play out this quote, it's not just meant to be nosy and butt himself into your business. He represents the interest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ is interested not just in certain portions of your life. The Lord Jesus Christ is interested in every aspect, every facet of your life. And hence, as a man ordained to represent and speak prophetically in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord answers your call for a minister, it's not just a man standing in the gap filling a void. It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself saying to you as a congregation this morning, I long to woo you by my word and by my spirit. I long to apply the balm of my word to your personal every wound. I want your ears to ring with the sound of my voice. And I want your hearts to beat with my word. When the Lord placed a burden on Reverend Voss's heart to answer your Macedonian call, come help us. The Lord is coming in your midst and saying, I will help you. And I will show you in a tangible way, I have not forgotten you, I have not abandoned you, I will not leave you exposed in every facet of your life. As I come to speak and address you, loving you and wooing you to the place where you need to stand, to the place where you need to bow in humble worship and adoration. The Lord has called this church to a great work, the service of a great Lord, and thus He calls you to be directed to the servant then, the servants, but this morning a servant that He has provided for you. And that's why I wanted to look at 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29 is a time of transition. It's a new day in the life of the church. And if they are to be blessed by the newness of that day in the transition of the moment, they need to be directed by the Lord their God to what is being done and how they're being blessed by the leadership of the Lord. So in the few moments that we have this morning together, I want to simply look at the fact that the people of God are directed by the kingly leadership of the Lord. And they're directed by the kingly leadership of the Lord, first of all, in a new day. I already kind of mentioned that. They're directed in a new day. Second of all, we see that they are directed with a familiar challenge. And in the third place, they're directed with that which will be a welcome unifier. So those 3 points. First of all, a new day. Second of all, a familiar challenge. And third, a welcome unifier. In the first place, a new day. It's a new day because this is a time in which we see the transition from the kingly authority that David wielded now to a time of transition where Solomon is coming in. And the final burden that King David, and remember King David, David is loved by the people. This is our poet warrior. Our poet warrior David. He taught us how to sing. He taught us how to fight. He showed us passion. He's given to us courage. But now he must decrease. And now coming to the front is Solomon. But the last thing that David says, the last burden that he imparts, the last passion that he expresses, is a desire for the building of the house of the Lord. Of course, he himself was not allowed to participate in the building and the construction of the temple. But before he passes, before he dies, he lays out before the people his burden for the beautification of the very place where God would meet with his people. But there's a challenge. Not the challenge that we're going to talk about in our second point. That's going to be a different kind of challenge. We'll get there in a few minutes. But there's a challenge. There's a difficulty. There's a hurdle. There's an obstacle. That's what I mean by challenge here. And that challenge is expressed in what David says in the first verse. of this passage. Notice what David says. He says, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great because the temple is not for man but for the Lord God." Well, why does he say what he says here? Why does he even bring up the fact that Solomon, in the eyes of these people, is young and dumb? Well, that's why he brings it up, because in the eyes of the people, Solomon is young and dumb. He's inexperienced. He hasn't done much. He's not been proven. This is the kind of language that we're hearing today as we're working our way up to a presidential election year. You know, not a proven candidate. Has never run a business. Who's never done this, that, or the other. He's not qualified, but this one is, because he's experienced, he's been a governor, he whatever, whatever, right? Why does David say what David says? Because of what the people see. In a sense, because of what the people don't see. What do the people see? Well, the people see a man who's young and inexperienced. And they probably also see a man that got to this place and this position because of the fact that he calls David daddy. Why in the world would we have a man who's young and inexperienced and not proven in this situation? Well, David says it. He's my son. My son Solomon. Well, that's why we have this young and dumb guy, because he calls David daddy, and there's a kind of nepotism that's going on here, and that's why he weaseled his way into office. So it seems as though David at this point is being very transparent in acknowledging what the challenge is, at least in the minds of the leadership. He's addressing the leadership. Talks about that in chapter 28. That there's a concern, there's a burden that these men have, that the work is going to be so unbelievably difficult because of how he got here, perhaps, and because of who he is, young and inexperienced. The people saw something, and they maybe did not necessarily like what they saw. You see, it's a new day. But new does not always mean better. Right? For us, most oftentimes, we think of new as better. If we buy a product, it's new and what? New and improved. It's new and improved. But sometimes, a new day is a nervous day. The people are nervous. Because they're looking at Solomon and saying, "I don't know that I like what I see." Which is kind of funny when you think about it, isn't it? Because they're saying this in the context of David. David, remember David? David's overlooked. David's passed over. We don't want this one. We want someone that's real big and real strong and somebody. But they had fallen in love with David. Now they forgot the fact that they had rejected David at the very beginning. But no, now they love him. And now, in a sense, they don't want to go to someone that, in their minds at least, is unproven. The new day is not necessarily a better day. And so what does David have to do in his leadership role? He has to point them to the thing that they're not looking at. They thought that the work was going to be difficult because look at what we have to work with. And he says, "You are wrong. You need to understand what this work is all about. You're only looking at the horizon. You're only looking at men. Don't you understand what this work is about? It's about glorifying God and building up His church and serving Him." That's where the battle would always be for the church. It would always be about the place where the Lord would dwell with His people. And that's where the battle continues to be today, where the Lord dwells among His people. And where does the Lord dwell among His people? The Lord dwells among His people in our own hearts. The Lord is tabernacled in our hearts. And as we gather here as a group of people in whom is tabernacling the one Spirit of the one Lord God who saved us by the one Lord Jesus Christ, where is the battle? The battle's here. On this day of newness and transition, we need to get our heads right. And we need to get our heads in the game. And we need to understand where the real challenge is. It's a warfare for the hearts and the minds and the souls of those for whom God has sent His Son to lay down His life. And when we lose track of that, that's when we begin to see all the problems that, lamentably, tragically, are even happening in our own circles. Where we see churches being torn apart. Where we see minister after minister being Article 11'd, it's become a verb, he's been Article 11. Where we see ministers being deposed and church fights going on. And our own people being divided against one another. And I think that that's taking place because we've lost the focus on the prize and the goal. And we begin to fight against each other instead of recognizing that it's a great work for the great Lord. And too often it becomes ad hominem. It becomes personal. It's against people. That's why I love this passage, because David says, focus on the relationship that you're called to have with the Lord. So on one hand, they want to look at him and say, well, he's inexperienced. On one hand, they want to look at him and go, but he's your son. But what does David say? Yes, he's my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen. This is the one God has chosen. That's the comfort that you're called to take this morning as God's people in this new day. The way that you're to be directed in this new day is that the Lord has chosen Reverend Voss to be your preacher and teacher. Reverend Voss has been chosen by the Lord to be your servant. We could talk about all the human ways in which the Lord has brought him here in your midst, but ultimately it's God's sovereign will that has brought him here to this place. And the challenge that David lays before the people at this point in this new day is to say, knock it off. If you're prone to say, well, like the people were prone to say at this time, Solomon, he's no David. Have you seen Solomon? He's no David. A lot of times new ministers come into churches in this time of transition, the new day. You know what they hear? Well, they may not even hear it, but the rumblings and the rumors, well, he's no Reverend so-and-so. He doesn't pick the kind of songs that Reverend so-and-so sang. He doesn't pray the way Reverend so-and-so prayed. Boy, you know what? He looks at his notes while he preaches. Reverend so-and-so didn't. Who knows? I'm making it up now. But you know how that is. And David confronts in the new day, he confronts this by directing them to the sovereign will of God and says, stop it. Just stop it. Don't do that. Don't do that. The Lord God has chosen this man for this time to be in your midst. For a time, it was King David. For a time now, it's going to be King Solomon. But each and every one of them in their own way, in their own place, is to do what? Bring glory to the one who would be David's greater son. And so, Lord willing, Reverend so-and-so showed you the glory of King Jesus. And now in this new day for your church, for your life, may the Lord show you through Reverend Voss, as well as Reverend Dahl, the glory of King Jesus. Second of all, not only is there this directive in the midst of the new day, there is this familiar challenge. And now I mean challenge in a different way. Not challenge as though burden, as though concern, challenge as an uh-oh, we have problems, but challenge as though David now throws down the gauntlet. He He's challenging the people. And that's what we see in the second place. In the second place, we read in verse 2 this long list that David has a burden to beautify that which would be the temple of the Lord. The challenge comes in two ways. It comes by the challenge of the deed, and second of all, in the challenge of the word. The challenge of the deed, beginning at verse 2, going down through the end of verse 5a. Kind of got to split verse 5 into two parts there. But from verse 2 to 5a, David lays down, throws down the gauntlets. And he says this, "Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might, gold for the things to be made of gold, silver for the things of silver, bronze for bronze, iron for iron, wood for wood, stone for stone, etc., etc." He says, "I have done all of this for the Lord God." And then he goes on and says, "Out of my own personal treasury, out of my own personal wealth, look at what I've done." Now, how comfortable are you with that, by the way? You comfortable with that? Would you be comfortable if I came up and I said, "Here's my W-2 form. This is what I make," even though everyone knows what I make because I'm a minister and it's always voted on every year. But, okay, here's my W-2 form, and now you're ready for this? Here's what I gave this year. Probably wouldn't feel too comfortable with that, right? You'd probably, well, I don't know, Bethel elders, they got to get that Toonster guy under control because he just waved in front of us his giving statement. Don't you kind of feel a little bit uncomfortable with what David says here? I mean, it's David, so we give him a pass, I suppose, but why? Why do we give him a pass? Your right hand should know what your left hand is doing. Why in the world is he doing this? He's not doing this to be braggadocious. He's not doing this to show I'm all that. He's doing this to say, I'm not just a talker. I'm not just a songwriter. I'm a doer. I'm a doer. He shows us in this text that the challenge that he's putting before the church is possible. The demand does not go too far. The bar is not too high. And in doing this, he's not just a doer. He's an example that it's doable. And I would suggest to you, this is nothing more than David being Christ-like. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, he sacrificed on the cross. And in light of that sacrifice on the cross, is now go and you bear your cross. Christ washes the feet of his disciples. And then says, now you go and wash the feet of your brothers and sisters. Christ puts his own needs secondary to the needs of the church. Christ could not care less about his own needs. And he says, now you disciples, you followers of me, you go into the world not caring less about your own needs, but caring for the needs of your brothers and your sisters. See, the one who wrote Psalm 23 lives out Psalm 23. He lays a challenge with his life and says in a very familiar way, it's a familiar challenge because it's familiar from what we hear in the whole of the Bible. He says, see how I live. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is how we're going to live, with this dedication and with this service. Paul says, as I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, so be a follower of me. In other words, King David here is being transparent with his life. Sometimes we'll say to pastors present, say, I'm glad I'm not a pastor. Say, why not? Didn't you hear that quote that Reverend Toonster read? It is one of the most beautiful, highest callings that ever a man could have. It's sobering, to be sure. You should shake in your boots to think that you're going to speak on behalf of the Lord God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. It's a high, yeah, but people know what you make. People see what you drive and they take notes. People see your life. You live in a glass house. I don't know that I could handle that. I don't know that I could do that. As though it's a liability that comes with the office to live in the glass house. You know what David says here? Yeah, I live in a glass house. So look. And that's in a sense what leadership is. It's not looking at the glass house and saying, I despise the fact that I have to live in the glass house. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ never said to us, the one that we're called as office bearers to represent, He never said to us, there are parts of my life and my ministry, my public ministry, off limits to you. Rather, every aspect of His life is seen. Why? So that we'd be ministered to. We see Peter with all of his warts. And oftentimes it's the warts that we see in the life of Peter that minister to our hearts and our lives. King David. It's Psalm 51. We read Psalm 51 and we read of his warts and the warts that minister to us. Brother, as a minister, be transparent to your people. Let your people see you. See where you live. See your rising and even perhaps see your falling. So that we together would be ministered to. Because that's the Christ in whose name we praise and we worship. But there's a second challenge. And that second challenge comes in light of the fact that he says, here's the deed, right? Here's what I'm doing. Look at 5b. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Here is how I am going to live for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reverend Boss is going to reaffirm his vows as a minister of the gospel. You can read what he is promising. Because he is saying when he puts his name on the line, here's what I'm going to do. Here is what I am going to do. And now the challenge comes to you as a congregation. Now how are you going to live in light of that? In a sense, David says, I want to lavish the church with an unbelievable gift. You read his gift, it's unbelievable. Now, how are you going to live in light of that unbelievable gift? In many ways, we hear the echo of the great son, the son of David. Here's what I have lavished on the church, all that I am. Now, how are you going to live? Are you going to neglect that good gift and not respond to the good gift? Or are you going to give your life in light of the gift that's been given to you? That's the challenge. The deed, the word challenge. You see, the house of the Lord cannot mean more to one individual than it does to the whole community. That's the point of what David says here. This can't mean more to me than it does to you. And think of the application that there is for you this morning in light of this. You have called Reverend Voss to be your pastor. That does not therefore mean then that you get to sit back and go, finally, we paid the guy, we're paying the guy, we're paying him to do the job. And so now we can sit back because for a while we had to do that work, but now we're paying him. He's the professional. Now he can do the job because that's what we pay you for anyway. Brothers and sisters, that man is not a hireling. You do not pay him to preach. You pay him so that his family can live. He preaches the gospel because he's called. He is not a hireling. And he is not a professional either. He is a pastor. A pastor that is called to bring all the church together to say, here is how, as a community, we're all called to live. You're not paying him to do your job. You called him so that he'd open the word to show your calling to live as prophets, priests, and kings. That's what this day is all about. And then notice in the final place, and very briefly, how it all concludes. It concludes with the challenge being put forward in light of the transition of the new day. And it comes to this, a welcome unification, however you want to put it. A a joyous unity. Verse 6. Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. Then verse 9. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly. With a loyal heart, they had offered willingly to the Lord. There is this coming together, this desire. See, this is not about dollars and cents. The people don't say, yes, wonderful, the leadership is given through the leadership of David, so now we don't have to pay for the Christian Education Assistance Fund. That's not what they're saying. That's not why they're rejoicing. Notice what the operative words are. Willingly. The people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly. With a loyal heart, they offered willingly. Through submission, through understanding of calling, through an understanding of what does a minister do. How are shepherds called to shepherd? They saw it all coming together and it unified the church. A welcome unification, because the welcome of the people was to see this all coming together beautifully for the building up of the church. The new day was not their worst day. The new day, in many ways, was one of their best. Because on this new day, this day of transition, the whole community, not just the leadership, not just the office bearers specific, but the church as a whole came together and rejoiced because there was a heart for service. A heart to do the will of the Lord. A great work for the great Lord. There is a great work here, a work that is needed at Cornerstone URC, a work of serving the great Lord. May you begin it then, unified and seeing the work that is before you, hearing the challenge, a challenge to a pastor, a challenge to a congregation in this new day of transition. May the Lord ever feed you by His Word and Spirit. Amen.